So Matthew chapter 3 is where we're going to be. We're still in the prologue of John's gospel. The prologue of John's gospel, or of Matthew's gospel, is going to take us about halfway through chapter 4. And the whole idea of these opening chapters is that we need to understand who Jesus is. So Matthew starts with the genealogy. He's the son of Abraham, the son of David. He is the Christ. And then it goes even farther and lets us know that he's the son of God, God with us, in fact, the adopted son of Joseph. And then it goes even farther and it tells us that he is the Nazarene, that he is the one who comes out of Egypt. He is a new and better Israel. All these ideas. So basically, by the time we get to chapter 3, we should have this overwhelming feeling that all of the Old Testament has been building to this crescendo, that this is the moment, right? Like, if I've preached it well, that's what's happening. We're building up to this moment of saying, all of this, from the beginning to now, has been about the Christ. It's been about the coming of a Savior. It's been about our greatest need being met. It's about the story of redemption. It's about Jesus, the Christ. And then chapter 3 begins, in those days. And we stop there because if we're not careful, we think that these days were the same days of chapter 2. But they're not. Like, 3 decades have passed. Matthew just skips them. And if you've ever wondered why Matthew skips the childhood of Jesus, you should keep wondering because I don't know. So in chapter 3, we're 30 years past, right? In those days, 30 years later, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And he was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John the Baptist, right? Let's just be real clear. His last name wasn't Baptist. He wasn't the beginning of a denomination. Nothing like that. This was just a way to describe who John was. John was the one who baptized people, right? And to get even more clear, the word Baptist isn't even an English translation. It's an English transliteration of a Greek word. So if you're reading this in the original language, the idea would be that John is the Baptisto, right? The baptizer. And because we wanted to keep a lot of people happy in the original translation process, instead of translating what Baptist really means, we just created a new English word called baptism or baptized or Baptist. But here's what it means. It means dunked in water, right? That's literally what it means. Like when you eat an Oreo, you baptize it, right? You dunk it in milk. That's how it works. So John is a guy that dunks people in water. So his nickname is like Dunker, right? Like that's what this is. He's like John the Dunker. That's how people know who he is. And this guy is preaching in the wilderness. So you got this man living in the woods known as the Dunker, and he's preaching. And this word for preaching is proclaiming. And this is really important because there's a lot of people who will tell you that you should be preaching the gospel with your actions. And that's okay. But I need you to understand that you can't really preach the gospel with your actions. You can back up the preaching of the gospel with your actions, or you can undo the preaching of the gospel with your actions, but to preach the gospel uses your words. You're required to speak truth. You have to say things about Jesus. That's why confession is such a big deal. There has to be a verbal proclamation to be preaching. You just can't be so impressive around your neighbors that one day they're going to be like, do you know Jesus? Right? Like that doesn't happen. Right? It happens when you talk about Jesus. And when they see that in your suffering you can find joy, that in darkness you see light, that when the world is hopeless you have hope, that no matter what happens you have a Savior that you love desperately. And they're going to say, I need to know more about the Savior you talk about. I need to know about the Jesus that you keep telling me about. I'm ready to respond to the gospel that you have shared with me a number of times. So John is a preacher, a proclaimer, a speaker of truth. Be that. Don't be silent for Jesus. When someone comes up to you and wants to know who you are, right? Wants to know how you are, they're asking you a question about what's happening in your life or about your identity. Those answers should be about Jesus. Right? And not in a weird cliche Jesus jukey sort of way, right? Like, I don't want you to have like a ready to go, like blessed and highly favored. You are, right? But like, I want a genuine, honest, realistic response. When someone's like, how are you? I want you to talk about what God is doing in your life. When someone asks who you are or what you do, I want you to talk about the gospel. What it's called you to as a missionary and a disciple and a disciple maker. I want the words of Scripture to pour from you in a way that feels natural. And if they don't, it's because We, right? We don't love Jesus enough. Like, my life is preaching the gospel, and I still get sweaty and nervous when I have to do it, like, in a grocery store. Does that make sense? Like, I need you to know that nothing will reveal the idolatry and cowardice of your own heart as a prompting from the Holy Spirit to talk about Jesus in, like, a non-Jesus setting. Right? Like, that's when all of a sudden you're like, oh, man, I hope they can't see me sweat. Okay. Right? Like, there's something there. But you need to overcome that. You need to preach the gospel. So John is a preacher of the gospel. We need to be preachers of the gospel. But what's he preaching? He's preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, often I think that we see John in this mode, and we assume that John is mean-spirited, right? We know that John can be aggressive. We're going to get there. But I want us to recognize that a call to repentance is a call to grace. That's what this is. John is saying, you should follow Jesus. You should turn to Jesus. You should flee your idols and follow Jesus. You should run hard after Jesus. Why? Because the kingdom is here. That's the main idea of John's ministry, that the kingdom is here because the king is here. That's what Matthew's getting across. Jesus was born. He's the king of the Jews. He's the son of David, the promised seed of Abraham, a new and better Israel, the son of God, Emmanuel, the Nazarene, the branch. He's all the things we want, all the things we need. The king has come, and so is the kingdom. Because kingdom here is this beautiful idea that there is a reign of God, a rule of God that will start emanating out from the king. And that the people who come to him will consider that same idea as their responsibility, and they will start taking the kingdom with them when they go. They will start expanding the kingdom of God as they preach it and declare it, and God calls people from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light, as he calls them from death into life. So he's preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn, because the kingdom is here. I want us to consider kingly language. Right? We're Americans. We don't have a king. I get that. Right? We want to be those kinds of like rugged individuals who pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Right? We want to be self-made billionaires like all the self-made billionaires in the world. Right? I'm convinced aren't. But either way, that's what we want. We want this idea. No, we are part of another people. We're part of a kingdom that God has started all the way back in Eden. Right? And there's been some ups and downs and some highs and lows. We've lost it several times, right? For a long time, an imposter sat on the throne and he gave us idols that we loved, but now the real king has come. The king is here. So when John or when Matthew calls you to repent, I want you to like recognize that the repentance is a turning away from a rebellion to a servitude with a king. Does that make sense? Like if you picture Jesus on a throne, then it means that your repentance isn't like bad behavior, good behavior, immoral to moral, vice to virtue. It's rebel to citizen of the kingdom, right? It's someone who deserves capital punishment for our treason and our betrayal, but someone who receives grace and mercy and is welcomed into the people of God, welcomed into the family of God. That's what John wants us to see when he preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew explains, he does this because he is the one spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. When Isaiah said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. I told you a few weeks ago that when we read these kinds of like pictures of Old Testament prophecy, if you're biblically literate, which Matthew's audience was, right? Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience who knew by and large the Jewish text. So when they would quote something from Isaiah chapter 40, which is what this is, all of Isaiah 40, right? The whole gist of that story would come to mind. That's the idea. You know what I mean? Like a lot of you have celebrations that you do around the holidays where you have traditions, right? You can speak certain words and then you know what's coming next, right? That whole 'twas the night before Christmas. A lot of us can keep going with that, right? Like we know what's next. That's what this is like. When Matthew says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, that audience was like, oh, this is big. Because Isaiah 40 is big. So let's read it. You have your Bibles, flip over to Isaiah chapter 40. The Bible says in verse 1 of that chapter, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her. Let her know that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." When Matthew writes Isaiah 40, there's a voice crying in the wilderness. You hear that prophecy and you think the glory of the Lord has been revealed. The flesh will see it together. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. The revelation of glory and the word flesh being pushed together, it matters because that's what Jesus is. He is the glory of God wrapped in flesh. That's the story of the incarnation. That's the idea. So when we see Isaiah 40, we recognize that John the Baptist is preaching this message, and he's seen as this herald, this proclaimer of a gospel truth that God has come to save his people. That the kingdom that we've waited for, it's here. And if the kingdom is here, that means the king is here as well. That's the gospel proclamation. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So we stop there. This should make you ask a question, right? I just want you to think about this. How often when you're reading the Bible are people's outfits described? Right? That's not a normal thing. You don't normally get that. So when you do, you should be like, this is unusual. I wonder why this is here, right? Like, we need to be at least that familiar with the Bible that when something is out of place, we can be like, that's out of place. I wonder why Matthew put it in there, right? He didn't put it in there because he really likes camel hair or leather. He put it in there because not only is John the Baptist a preacher, he's also a prophet. And this is news, right? Because 30 years have elapsed between chapter 2 and chapter 3. The king has been born, and then 3 decades pass, and not a lot happens. But that's child's play compared to the 400 silent years from the end of the Old Testament till John cries out in the wilderness. That's a long time to wait for the voice of God. For the Old Testament closed around 400 BC. And it takes that long for God to again raise up a prophet to speak to his people. There's the Torah, and there's synagogue gatherings, and there's teaching, and there's all sorts of stuff going on, but God hasn't raised up a prophet for 4 centuries. So when John the Baptist starts talking, there are people who aren't sure what's happening, right? This is unusual to them, but it works because John is unusual, and he needs to be unusual because the prophets were unusual. You need to read the prophets. Right? And I would suggest you read it in a contemporary translation. I really would. I try to read different translations of the Bible like yearly so I don't get stuck in a rut. One of my favorite is The Message by Eugene Peterson. The guy was a Hebrew language scholar out of Johns Hopkins. He was a church planter in Maryland. Like, he's a smart dude who did a good job. But when he writes the story of the prophets, like, you'll be confronted with things that you've skipped over in the King James Version for way too long. Right? Like, we get used to hearing a thing. We don't really understand it, so we just kind of move past it. For instance, Isaiah was told to prophesy in his underwear for an extended period of time. That's weird. Right? Like, that we can acknowledge that's weird. Even Isaiah was like, okay. Right? Like, that's a strange command. Ezekiel had to lay on one side for a bunch of days. And then he had to lay on the other side for a bunch more days. And then he had to eat food cooked over a dirty fire of his own feces. That's nasty, right? Like, that's a whole thing going on. You have to recognize this, because when you do and you see that there's a guy in the wilderness eating bugs, wearing a certain outfit, he must be a prophet, right? Like, that's what you're supposed to put together. You're like, oh, he's not just a preacher. But also, his camel hair cloak and his leather belt, it puts us in mind of Elijah and Elisha. And we've been waiting now for a long time for there to be one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist is that one. That's what's happening. I love this. Right? So John's a preacher of the gospel, a proclaimer of the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom is here. And Matthew's like, and y'all know he's way more than that. John's also the prophet. God's not quiet anymore. Something new is happening. Something is afoot. Something is starting. God is continuing his work. He's hollering at us. There's no more silence. The darkness is breaking. The light is coming. Christmas is happening. Advent is over. The king has come. That's the story. So now we see that all Jerusalem and Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. Because that's what happens when you proclaim Jesus. We think that we have this sort of reality where if we proclaim Jesus, only bad things happen. I challenge you to read the New Testament. Right? There's a guy named Paul, and Paul gets in a lot of trouble. Right? A lot of bad things happen to Paul. Paul's also unique. Because Paul was a terrorist before he was an evangelist, right? Like, he would get people and put them in jail and hurt them for following Jesus. So when God called him into ministry, he said, I'm going to make you suffer. He did. Like, it's in Acts. Read it. We take that, though, as the only normal thing for all of us, right? Like, one of the reasons we're terrified of preaching the gospel is because we're like, I'm going to get stoned like Paul did. You won't, right? Like, it's probably not going to happen, okay? Not here anyway. Like, we have a whole different kind of stoning that you guys do, and that's not what we're talking about, okay? Look at this, though. All of Jerusalem and all of Judea are going out to John because John is preaching a message of hope. John has good news. John's announcing the arrival of a king. We need to be doing that. I think the biggest thing that we'll have to contend with if we become actual preachers of the gospel is a world that's just too busy to care. Right? Like, let's go ahead and just be real honest and knock down the persecution talk about 70 notches. Right? The thing that you're going to have to do is preach the gospel to a world of people who are so distracted that they don't know that it should matter. But it's still your job to do it. And the Bible says that when we lift Jesus up, God will draw all men to himself. We have a part in this. Our part is to proclaim. God's part is to gather people in, right? So John is preaching. He's a prophet. People are excited. Something is happening. They go out to see him. And what happens? They get baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. This word for confession is this inward assent to a belief, right? But it's also an outward action. That's what the Greek tells us. So they believe what is true about reality, and they live in such a way that they show that truth. That's the idea. And one of the ways they do that is by baptism. Baptism is a confession, a public profession of your faith. It's you getting to stand up and say, Jesus died so I don't have to. So basically, I died with him, which is why you get buried in the water. And then I came back to life. And now I get to walk in resurrection life. And one of the reasons we do that as a church is because the Bible tells us to. The other reason is because when somebody gets baptized, almost always somebody else gets baptized, right? Have you ever noticed that when we do a baptism, a week or two later we do another baptism, and a little bit after that we might do another one? It's because when someone watches you make your public confession, your public profession, they realize they want to do the same thing. They need to do the same thing. So they're going to live out the confession that's in their heart. They're going to do the thing that God has called them to do. So they're baptized in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. That's what's going on. So we have a preacher and we have a prophet. He's preaching a message of repentance. He's letting us know that the kingdom is here because the king is here. So look to the king. Come to the king. But he's also got an edge, right? But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Right? That's not seeker-sensitive language. Right? Like, that's not like front page of the website, get people to come to church kind of stuff. Okay? This is hard. And it's also biblically theological. When he calls him a brood of viper, he's not trying to think of the worst name he could come up with. There are worse. Right? What he's trying to do is he's trying to show that they're enemies of the gospel. Because in Genesis chapter 3, we see that all of humanity will be divided into the seed of the serpent, who follow their Satan, who slaves them, and then the seed of the woman, who is Jesus Christ. That's where we're at. We're born seed of the serpent, and we're redeemed and become seed of the woman. So when he says you're brood of vipers, you're snakes' babies, right? That's what a brood of vipers is. It's a nest of snakes. Because they are seed of the serpent. They are enemies of the gospel. They don't love Jesus. They're not looking for the right king. They're not looking for the real king. By the end of the gospel, we recognize that these leaders of this religious church are actually going to be saying, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify that other guy. That's what's happening here. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And you say, well, why? Why would John say that to them? Recognize this. I don't think this is the first time John has had a run-in with the Pharisees. Right? He knows them enough to know that they have claimed a repentance and they're not bearing fruit that marks their repentance. They've confessed a sin inwardly, but they've not lived out that confession externally. And that's a problem. So he commands them, if you want to be here, you better make it real. You better bear fruit that is part of your repentance. And church, I want you to hear from me. It's really important that it's not your fruit that saves you. It's not your works that save you. It is your faith that saves you by the grace of God. That's it. You believe, God does everything else. But after you believe, God turns you in to something that produces fruit. And you're told to bear fruit. So what I want you to do is to bear fruit. But now, I'm going to say something. Ready? I need you to be ready to bear the kind of fruit that God has made you to bear. Right? Because we're not really good at having a big imagination. Right? When I tell you to bear fruit, a lot of you jump to that place in your mind where you're like, it's almost the new year. I'm going to start another Bible reading plan. I got this. Right? I might make it all the way through the Torah this time. I'm going to make it. I'm so excited. And that's fine. But there's way more ways to bear fruit than just Bible reading. And I want to be really clear about this. It's good to read your Bible. I don't expect any of you to read your Bible as much as I do. Because I read a lot. I read all the time. Right? Like constantly I'm reading. If I buy a book, I also buy it on Audible so I can listen to it in my car and then read it while I wait for meetings. I just all the time I'm reading. One of the books I read a lot is the Bible. You know why? It's my job. And I love it. But it's my job. You have other jobs, right? So I don't expect you to dive in the way that I dive in. But some of you put that burden on yourself. And then when you can't do it, you feel shame and you feel guilt, and it drives you away from the text and away from your Savior because you don't feel like you're good enough anymore. I don't want your Bible to be a thing that shames you. I don't want your failure to read it a certain amount every day be a thing that breaks you, right? Some of you aren't good readers. That's not sinful. You understand that for a whole lot of years, there wasn't a daily quiet time in the church because there wasn't a bound Bible that people had. Right? There's prayer. There's worship. There's obedient acts of service. There's 1,000 things that you can do to bear fruit. Just think about the word fruit. Right? Our world doesn't just have apples. Right? It has apples and a whole bunch of other fruits. It's got weird fruit. It's got normal fruit. It's got all kinds of fruit. So here's what you need to hear. God has made you you. So you need to bear the fruit that he wants you to bear. So if you're too busy trying to bear my fruit that you can't bear your own, then you're not living up to what God has called you to do. You're like, I think Jamie's telling me I don't have to read the Bible next year. Kinda, right? Like, kinda I'm telling you that. Right? I want you to know who Jesus is. And the best way to know him is the text. Right? So listen to good Bible teaching. Spend time with the Word of God. Join a group that reads the Bible together and studies it. But some of you might be better listening to the Bible. Some of you need to have Bible reading as part of what you do and then spend a lot of time listening to music that elevates your soul so that you can worship. Right? Some of you need to be writing biblical thoughts and ideas down as poetry. That's what David did. I want you to bear the fruit that God has called you to bear. I want you to have big imaginations and to not be ashamed of how God made you. John looks at them and he says, bear fruit keeping with repentance. And the reason I think I'm justified and talking this way about your scripture reading and your spiritual disciplines is because there is nobody more spiritually disciplined than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Right? They're the ones that aren't bearing fruit. They've read more Bible than anybody else. They've kept more rules than everybody else. They do all the things that they don't even have to do, right? Like, they're all kinds of okay. And John's like, no, you're a seed of the serpent. You're baby snakes. You're awful. You should do better. And you do better by bearing fruit. That's what I want you to hear. Bear fruit, but bear the fruit that God has made you to bear. Because if you're an apple tree and all you want to do is make peaches, then you're not living up to what God called you to do. And there's going to be a shortage of apples in the church. Okay? I'm serious. So that matters. So bear fruit. So how about this year? Let me just go one more step further. When you make your New Year resolution, instead of making it that you're going to finish the Bible this year, right? I'd like you to make it that you're going to love Jesus more by the end of the year. Okay? That's what I want you to do. I want you to turn your heart to your Savior just a little bit over and over and over so that next year when I preach the same message, you'll be like, did it. I love Jesus a little more. Not a lot more, but a little more, right? I'm going to get better. This is cool. That's the idea. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So the enemy of our bearing of fruit is our presumption that we're okay. Right? Like, they didn't have to do anything. As soon as John said bear fruit, he's like, and I know what you're thinking. Right? Don't presume that you're okay. Don't presume that you do enough. Don't presume that you'll just do the same thing you did last year. Don't presume anything. Just assume that God loves you, right? Don't have any presumptions about how good you are, but just bear fruit because of who God is. Don't presume you're okay. So for them, it's don't presume that Abraham is your father. For us, it's don't presume that church membership is enough, or that church attendance is enough, or that the religion of your parents is enough, or that your act of morality is enough. Don't make those presumptions. Why? Because I tell you this, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Because if God just wanted church attenders, we would have church attenders. Do you understand that? If God can make people out of stones, he can make people out of chairs. If God wanted these chairs full, they would be full. I need you to get that. That's not what this is about. This is about the idea that it takes more than this surface level religion for us to repent. It means recognizing that we're enemies of the king and now we're citizens of a kingdom and we owe him our allegiance. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's John's warning. So I really do believe that when John preaches repent, that is a message of grace, right? It's not a confrontation. It's not a you're awful in all these different ways. John is saying, you need to turn to Jesus. You need to come to Jesus. You need to go to the king. The king is here and you need to bow before him because the king is just. And the king will come with punishment for those who are treasonous to his kingdom, to those who are outside of his kingdom, who do damage to his kingdom. You need to believe. And then it gets really good. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I am, and his sandal I'm not even worthy to carry. John's like, listen, you guys are here because I'm dunking you in water. John the dunker dunking you in water, right? He's like, it doesn't take a lot to draw a crowd. That's what he's saying, right? I just baptized you with water. You know you're so bad that when I tell you to repent, you're like, I need to repent, and I dunk you in water. But there's somebody coming, and he's much better than I am. In fact, he's so much better than I am that I don't even deserve to carry his sandals. I don't even deserve to walk behind him and hold his shoes. I don't compare to him, is what John is saying. We need that in our lives, right? We need a healthy understanding that Jesus is better than us, right? But we got to be careful because I've been told 1,000 times, right? If it's been once, it's been 1,000 times as a pastor. When I tell somebody to do what Jesus does, they're like, well, he was God. And I'm like, listen to me. In the gospel, we see very clearly that Jesus emptied himself of his divinity. That doesn't mean he stopped being God. It just means that he restricted access, so to speak, to his divine powers. So then in his baptism, when the Holy Spirit descended on him, he became indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So that in the Gospels, as Jesus does what he does that not because he's God, but because he's a human indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Guess who else is a human indwelt by the Holy Spirit? You, if you're a follower of Jesus. That's why you can read in the Gospels, Jesus looking at them and saying, it's better for you that I go away, because if I don't go, the Spirit doesn't come. That's a big word, right? Like, Jesus is sort of the best. So for him to say, no, it's better for me to not be here, because when I go, you get to have what I have. And you get to do even greater things than I've done. That's the message of the gospel. So we have to see that our unworthiness isn't just because he's God. It's because of our walking away from what he has called us to do. It's because of our refusal to bear fruit. It's because of our acceptance of a lower station than he has called us to. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus wants you to be the very best version of you that exists. But the only way you do that is by walking with him and behind him, by trusting him, by believing him, by proclaiming him. He needs to be such a part of your life that if someone were to take him away, everything that you have built would crumble. If Jesus is just an add-on to your American dream, if you could delete him and nothing changes, then you're a Pharisee or a Sadducee. You're a seed of the serpent. And I don't say that to be mean. I say that to say it's not too late. But the king has come and the kingdom is here. So repent. Repent and then bear the fruit that he wants you to bear. Right? Follow him and he'll give you the opportunities to do the things that you need to do. And here's how I'll work it out. The one who is coming, who is mightier than me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So what we see is John is saying, listen, I'll dunk you in water for the repentance of your sins, but all I can do is give you a bath, right? That's like holiness by subtraction. And holiness by subtraction is a good deal, right? Like, if you're doing bad things, you should stop it, right? Like, subtract the bad things from your life. That's a good starting place, right? That's good, but it's not enough. Because holiness by subtraction just leaves us empty. And nature abhors a vacuum. Right? Scripture makes it really clear that if we get our hearts all cleaned up and we don't put Jesus in them, then we're in a worse place later on when all that bad stuff comes back with friends. Okay? So you need holiness by subtraction. That's what John offered. But then Jesus comes and he dunks you back in the Holy Spirit. Right? John gave you a bath. Jesus fills you up. That's the idea. John pours you out, but Jesus fulfills. He dunks you in the Holy Spirit. Because that's that word again. That's why it matters, right? There's a whole theology of what does it mean to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? It means to be dunked in him. That's what it means. It means to go in empty and to come out full, right? Go home and fill up a sink and get an empty cup and dunk it, baptize it, right? And then pull it out. And guess what's in it? Water, unless you did it wrong. Some of you guys are going to do it upside down and be like, look at me. It's part of your problem, right? It's that kind of stuff. Repent. But that's the idea. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And I think John is alluding to the prophecy of Joel, the prophecy that is fulfilled on Pentecost when tongues of fire come down and rest on the disciples and they're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, right? We just sang that song, and the church of Christ is born. That's the idea, right? And here's just a little side note for you because I think it's really cool. When we talk about tongues of fire, right, we're not talking about the shape of fire. We're talking about languages of fire, right? Because what happened at the beginning of the Bible is something called Babel, where men decided that they were going to assault the gates of heaven and make their own way to God. And God said, no, I'm going to confuse your languages. I'm going to scatter you all over the earth. And then he gives us the church, and he gives us the Holy Spirit, and he gives us languages of fire and brings us all back together as he sits at the church into all of the world. That's the picture of Pentecost. That's the beauty of this story. It's a crazy sort of thing that God does, right? And that's what John the Baptist is alluding to. He's going to baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. And that's going to be what you want. That's going to be what you need. That's what you're missing. That's going to fill you up. But then there's another warning. But his winnowing fork is in his hand. and he will clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Right? Listen to me. We can read that, and we can just see judgment, but that's not where it starts. His winnowing fork is in his hand. You know what that means? It means that God is ready to do the harvesting. He's ready to bring us home, right? That's what he's saying. He's like, I'm going to gather my wheat into my barn. I'm going to bring my people in to be with me. I'm going to save them from where they're at. I'm going to rescue them. But if you're not wheat, then you're going to be sifted away. So even in the moment of these aggressive statements by John, there's still this gracious picture of, come, it's not too late. Repent and be baptized and trust that there's one who is coming who's going to baptize you in a whole different way. He's going to fill you up with the Holy Spirit. And just so we can be theologically on the same page, the baptism with the Holy Spirit happens when you get saved and you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That's when it happens. It takes place for everybody. If you're a believer, you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's the one baptism of Ephesians. Okay? That's the picture. That's the life God's called you to. God's saying, stop faking it and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. How can I do that? In the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's what I want you to hear from me today. As this year ends and a new one begins, I want you to enter into that year in the power of the Holy Spirit. Aware and awake to your need for God to fill you and to sustain you. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit because God has saved you so that you can follow in the footsteps of Jesus and do even greater things. And it's the Holy Spirit who will help you love him more and more and more as this year progresses. I want you to bow your heads if you will. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. When you came into the room, there were elements for the Lord's Supper on your chairs. It's a little cup, and in that cup there's grape juice that symbolizes the blood of Christ poured out for us on the cross. On the lid of that cup, there's a little wafer of bread that symbolizes the body of Christ broken for us on the cross. The Bible says when we eat and drink this, we do it in remembrance of Christ. That means we remember his birth, his life and ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, the intercession that he offers for us even now at the right hand of the Father, and the promise that he would be with us when we gather and that he would come back to rescue us and finish what he began. All of that is pictured in this cup, in this juice, and in this bread. So today, as we close the service and celebrate the sacrament, I want you to consider Jesus. Honor him in your memory of him. Thank him for what he has done and what he is doing in your life. I do want to make it very clear, though, that the Bible tells us that the sacrament is for followers of Jesus only. For men and women who actually believe in their heart that Christ died on a cross for their sins and rose from the dead, who have confessed that Jesus is the Lord of the life and therefore repented of their idolatry. It doesn't demand perfection. It doesn't demand church membership. It demands faith. If you've put your faith in Jesus to be your Savior, if you've confessed him as the Lord of your life, then you are a follower of Jesus, and I invite you to participate in the sacrament when this prayer is over. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for all that you've given us. God, I pray that you continue to do the work that you began in us to make us more like Jesus. In whose name I pray. Amen. All right, we had two questions come in. The first one is, was John the Baptist the first to start baptizing people? And he wasn't. You can read in old Jewish literature that there are a lot of sort of ritual washings and baptisms. When you read the Old Testament, you'll find that at the temple, there was this basin of water that you would sort of pass through to enter into the temple, and that was used for ritual ablutions and cleansings and washings. Those are some of the words for it. So no, he was not the first, but he changed it. When he baptized Jesus, it became part of the new covenant, in a way that it had never been under the old covenant. So he wasn't the first, but he was probably, I'd say this, the last to do it of the old style before the new had come. Does that make sense? John was that transition period from the Old Testament to the new when he baptized Jesus. Next question was this. What if someone walks away from God and their whole world doesn't crumble, but they were a true believer? And that's fair. Listen, I need you to understand that there are times where when I say something like, I want you to build your life so much around Jesus that when you walk away, your world falls apart, that I'm speaking hyperbolically. One, I don't want your world to fall apart, right? I don't. I mean that. I love you. I don't want bad things to happen to you. Like, I just don't. But I also need you to understand that if you've built your entire world around Jesus, if he is your foundation, and you do separate yourself from that, like, there should be some amount of crumbling. There should be some amount of loss, some amount of damage done because some core piece of who you are was removed. I'd also like to point out that it says if someone is a true believer and they walk away from God, and you're just not going to do that, not forever. Scripture makes it abundantly clear, but before I get there, I should read the rest of the question. What if they walk away and their whole world crumbles and they don't come back and they were true believers? And don't say, oh, well, that must have not really believed, because that's a cop-out and a logical fallacy. So somebody's salty. Okay, I get it. It's also a real question. So hear me when I tell you this, and I mean this from the bottom of my heart. It's not a logical fallacy first. Right? It's just not. I can walk you through the logical, like, argument for this. We can do syllogisms and the whole thing, right? I spent a lot of time doing a lot of logic in school. So I can show you this is not a fallacy. But beyond that, Scripture, as the authority, as the Word of God, tells us that if we believe, if we truly believe, and God saves us, we're saved. Okay? We are not strong enough, bad enough, smart enough, right? Prideful enough to remove ourselves from God's salvation. Okay? God saves sinners and he keeps sinners. But sometimes, as sinners, we say things that aren't true. We try to build a life that looks Pharisaical, that looks like the Sadducees. And to you who wrote this, my heart breaks for you. I hope that you were asking this for a friend. I hope that you're not dealing with this kind of painful existence. But what I want you to hear from me is that if you're a believer, if you believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins, as bad as they are, and you confess that he's the Lord of your life, then you will be saved. And you cannot be unsaved. You can have questions and you won't lose your salvation. You can fall into sin and you won't lose your salvation. You can be plagued with doubts and you won't lose your salvation. You can think that you're all kinds of broken, but you won't lose your salvation. But if you don't believe it, if you don't believe it, then it doesn't matter what you do, how many times you come to church, how many prayers you pray, how many books you read, you won't be saved. Because salvation isn't what you do, it's what God does for you when you believe he is who he says he is. That's what we need to hold on to.